I think today, and even in the past, a lot of people have been very interested in Jesus. They want some kind of connection with him, but so often, they want a connection with Jesus on their terms, not on his. Maybe you can identify with that a little bit. Maybe you're here today and you want some kind of connection with Jesus, but it's very easy to default to a little system that we somehow set up where it's more about our terms than his. I think that's a real struggle. And it's a struggle that is addressed in the passage we're going to study this morning. If you have your Bibles with you today, I invite you to open them to the book of Luke, chapter 19, verse 28. If you'd like to use a pew Bible, it's page 64 in the pew Bible that's in front of you. As you know, this is the Sunday before Easter. On many calendars, on today's date, it will say Palm Sunday. It's the time where we remember this amazing event when Jesus Christ went toward Jerusalem and people put down garments and palm branches in honor and worship of Jesus. And just like we've done today, they sang praises to the King. We kind of all know that story. And yet I think sometimes maybe we've never understood the full story. I think sometimes we've missed maybe a big part of the story. I know that's true of me. I grew up going to Sunday school as a child. I have heard the triumphal entry story so many times I've lost track. I've known that story as long as I can remember. And we had five children. My wife Betty and I had five children, and I can remember reading picture story Bibles explaining this amazing event. And it wasn't until very recently, actually, that I began to get a better understanding of the big picture. I think I misunderstood some things about what really took place. I can tell you what I've always pictured in my mind. Here's what I've pictured in my mind, and maybe this is similar to what you've pictured. And maybe it's because of some of the pictures I've seen. I don't know. But here's how I pictured this event that we celebrate on Palm Sunday. I pictured Jesus riding on a donkey colt, riding that colt up to the city walls of Jerusalem. And the last 100, 150 feet prior to the city walls of Jerusalem, there are all kinds of people praising Jesus and throwing down their garments and palm branches and that kind of thing. That's what I've pictured. And then as soon as Jesus is done walking over all of those garments and palm branches, he kind of rides the donkey into the city of Jerusalem through the gates. That's kind of what I've pictured. There's a problem with that. It's not true. Jesus did ride a donkey, but what took place was not right immediately next to Jerusalem. What took place was at least a half a mile away. There's something significant to that. And then on top of that, we open our Bibles, and in most Bibles there's usually something added by the editors to kind of give us an idea of the paragraph, and usually in front of this story, it will say this, triumphal entry. But then you read the account from the book of Luke, and you read the whole story, and you kind of wonder, was this really a triumphal entry? So I think the hard part is that most of us know enough about this story that we can't kind of have a set idea of what it really looked like, and maybe we need to take a second look at the story. I get it. It is a triumphal entry in some sense because it was a very special event and Jesus was wonderfully praised. But I think we need to take a second good look. So let's begin doing that by looking at verse 28 of Luke chapter 19. Speaking of Jesus, it said, and he, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. We should not be surprised here to read that he is going up to Jerusalem. Clear back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says this: when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. So many, many chapters earlier, representing many, many months earlier, Jesus had made a decision. It was time to go to Jerusalem. He was headed to Jerusalem. He knew that was the place of his death. He knew it was the place of his burial. He knew it was the place of his resurrection. He knew it was the place where he would eventually ascend to be back with his Father. But he had begun that process a long time earlier. He didn't go there immediately. It took him a long time to get there. But this is the final ascent. Now he is going to Jerusalem. He's going to fulfill what he'd set out to do a long time earlier. He is now going up to Jerusalem. And when it says he ascended to Jerusalem, that is literally true. Because earlier in chapter 19, he'd been in the city of Jericho. The city of Jericho is a very interesting city because it is 800 feet below sea level. The city of Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. So when it says in the Bible he ascended to Jerusalem, it really means he ascended. In a distance of 17 miles, there's an increase of 3,300 feet elevation. It was such a hike that sometimes it would take people who normally could travel like 25 miles in a day, it would sometimes take them 2 days to make that journey. So Jesus is headed literally up toward Jerusalem for this final important event of his life, his crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And it even says in verse 28 that he was going on ahead. It's like he's taking the lead. Even though he knows what's going to happen, even though he knows he's headed for horrible suffering and death, he's taking the lead. He's leading the charge. He's going to fulfill what God the Father was asking him to do. And near the end of that long, difficult journey, we read beginning in verse 29, when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount, which is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you there. As you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Now, the geography of this story is very important. We need to understand the lay of the land. We've already talked about the steep incline from Jericho all the way up to Jerusalem. But now it tells us in verse 29 that they were getting near the mount that is called Olivet. Olivet means olive grove. We know it as the Mount of Olives. It was a place where there were a lot of olive groves. Olive oil was very important to their society. They used it for cooking. They used it for heating. They used it for lights. They used it for all kinds of things, for oil, for lamps, all kinds of things. And so this was a very important part of their society, but it was known as the Mount of Olives because there were so many olive groves on it. It's a place that we read about often in Scripture. It's the place where the Garden of Gethsemane was, where Jesus spent time before his arrest. It's the place where Jesus and his disciples spent a lot of time together. And the Mount of Olives is on the east side of Jerusalem. If you leave the city of Jerusalem, you'll go down into what's called the Kidron Valley, and then you go up on this hill called the Mount of Olives. It's actually about 400 feet taller than the city of Jerusalem. So from the top of the Mount of Olives, you can see the whole city of Jerusalem. And then if you go up the Mount of Olives and go down on the other side, if you continue about another mile and a half, about 2 total miles from Jerusalem, you'll enter a place called Bethany, a village called Bethany. There are 2 towns mentioned here, villages. One is called Bethphage, one is called Bethany. We know exactly where Bethany is because it's still there. We're not even exactly sure where Bethphage is, but it would have been very close to Bethany. And so here's the Mount of Olives. The top of the Mount of Olives is about a half a mile away from Jerusalem. Then about another mile and a half down the other side are those towns we've been talking about, Bethany and Bethphage. Now, Jesus and his disciples are coming up from the opposite side. They're coming from even further east from Jericho, making this long and difficult journey. And finally, after that long and difficult journey, they finally see Bethany ahead and Bethphage. And Jesus sends them into one of those 2 villages. And he sends 2 of his disciples and he says, go in there and there'll be someone that will have a colt tied up. You take the colt, you untie the colt, and if they say, why are you untying the colt? You just say, the Lord has need of it. And so the 2 disciples did that. They went there, found a little colt, never been ridden on before, untied it, and sure enough, Jesus, just as Jesus had said, the people said, hey, what are you doing untying my colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it, and that was adequate. They were allowed to take the colt. There's been all kinds of discussion by theologians over the years. Is this something miraculous or is this something regular? We don't know for sure. We're really not told. There does seem to be some parts to the story that seem pretty natural, pretty regular. It's possible that Jesus had made these arrangements ahead of time, that he had told this family that at some point I'm going to come back and I'll need to borrow your colt. He could have done that. It's possible that there were friends of Jesus who actually interacted with him and may have said to him a long time earlier, listen, Jesus, if there's anything I can ever do for you, just let me know, and I'll do it. It's even possible that it could be some people who had heard of Jesus and knew that he was something very special, and when they knew this was for the Lord, they thought, oh, here's something special I can do for Jesus. That's possible. Those are all possible explanations, but there also seems to be a supernatural part to this whole story, doesn't there? I mean, Jesus said, you'll go into this village, and you know what you're going to see? You're going to see a colt tied up, and that's exactly what they saw. He even told them what the conversation might look like, and that's exactly what the conversation looked like. And on top of that, Jesus rode on a donkey colt that had never been ridden. Now, I don't know a lot about donkeys, but I don't think typically you can get on the back of a donkey without training and let him allow you to do that. I had a friend named Wes who was a cowboy. He knew a lot about horses, he knew a lot about mules, and he knew something about donkeys. And he told me donkeys are extremely stubborn. Some of you may have worked with them over the years and know that. He said that if a donkey has weight on its back and it doesn't like what's going on, the donkey will simply sit down on its rear end and refuse to budge. That's the nature of most donkeys. And yet we read here of Jesus getting on the back of this donkey that had never been ridden before. And not only that, he rides it into this great group of people who are praising him and making all kinds of noise. You know how horses sometimes get skittish in parades? There's no indication anything like that happened at all. So there does seem to be a supernatural part to this story, and certainly we see this. Jesus is in charge. He's putting all of these pieces together. And I can tell you one reason he's putting all of these pieces together is because he knew he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy very precisely. I'd like us to look together at this scripture here. I'm sure you've read it before, but it's from Zechariah 9, verse 9, where it says, by the way, this was written like 700 years before, or 500 years before Jesus lived on the earth. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Isn't that amazing? This is fulfilling the precise plan of God. Over 500 years earlier, it was declared that the Messiah, the King, would come riding on a donkey, not just a donkey, but on the colt of a donkey. And Luke is making it very clear. This was a colt that had never been ridden. An amazing fulfillment. And Jesus was doing it precisely. Now, as we continue this story, we read that the disciples threw some garments on the back of the colt to give Jesus a clean place to sit, maybe give him a little padding. We're told that some of his disciples, that would have been a larger group of disciples. It seems like the story kind of began primarily with the 12 disciples, but then grew into what's called a crowd, or in some translations, a multitude. These people would actually lay their garments down in front of Jesus as a way of honoring him as he rode on that donkey. And they took off their garments and threw them down. And that would certainly indicate honor, but it also might indicate, Lord, we are willing to take everything we are and just lay it down in front of you. And you're welcome as king to have your way with my life. There seems to be that kind of attitude here. Yes, the size of the group grew. Verse 37 says, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice. You can just imagine the noise. For all the miracles they'd seen. They'd seen Jesus do all these amazing miracles, and they're just praising him for who he was, and they're thinking, this is the Messiah. We want to embrace him. They even quoted in verse 38, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. That was a messianic psalm speaking of the deliverer, the one the Jewish people were looking for to deliver them. They even quoted that Psalm 118, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. They were welcoming Jesus as their Messiah king. And up to this point, it looks like, man, this is going real well. But interestingly enough, as part of the crowd who'd come to praise Jesus, mixed in with that crowd were some Pharisees. And they knew what the crowds were saying, and they didn't like it one bit. Verse 39 says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. The Pharisees were very specific here. Teacher, tell your disciples to stop doing what they're doing. They shouldn't be saying what they're saying. And in paraphrase, Jesus responded to them, no way. I'm not going to silence them. I'm going to let them proclaim the truth because I am the king and I am worthy of praise. And if they don't say something, somebody's going to say something. And if necessary, the stones themselves will say something. I will be declared as king. And maybe he was implying to the Pharisees, and I actually think inanimate stones have more sense than you do. That's a little bit of a paraphrase, but there seems to be that kind of intense thing going on. And for most of us, that's the part of the story we remember. We think that's the end of the triumphal entry story. And in the other Gospels, a couple of other Gospels record this event. They don't say anything more, but Luke continues. The story is not over. Luke tells us things the other Gospel writers don't, because he has a very specific purpose in mind. Verse 37, we read these words. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Before we continue with the rest of the story, I just want to be sure we understand what's being said here. Where did this worship take place? Where did this praising of Jesus and the palm branches and the garments take place? It says they were approaching the descent of the Mount of Olives. That means they weren't over the other side of the Mount of Olives yet. They were just coming there. They were approaching the descent. This is a very graphic picture of Jesus coming all the way back here from Jericho, 17 miles away, coming upward. He gets up to Bethany and Bethphage, and he gets this donkey. Then he gets on this donkey. As they continue upward on the opposite side of the Mount of Olives, that's when the praise took place. The praise took place over a half a mile away from the entrance to the city of Jerusalem. My wife and I, a couple of years ago, had the great privilege of going to Israel. I can just picture it. I can just see it. It is so vivid. So that took place on the opposite side. And then what happens? Verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. There's a surprise ending here. What do you expect? If there is a king being praised as king, and he is being worshipped and praised by a large group of people, and they're worshipping and praising him as he's going up, which seems to be symbolic, like things are really looking up, and people are putting down their garments and their palm branches, which aren't mentioned here but mentioned in the other Gospels. What do you expect? It's like, well, now the king's going to go in and take his rightful throne, right? It's not what happened. What happened when Jesus got to the top of the hill on that donkey? Verse 41, when he approached, now Jerusalem is in italics. I think the idea here is when he approached the downward descent. He came over from the opposite side. He could not see Jerusalem, but when he came to the top, he came over the top, and all of a sudden, in front of him was that whole city of Jerusalem. And he wept. I think the crowd was shocked. Why is the king weeping? And the idea here is not just of shedding a few tears. The idea here is sobbing. His heart was broken over what he saw. Verse 42, he was saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus is speaking here to the city of Jerusalem. It was the capital of the nation of Israel. It was the religious center of the Jewish faith. Yes, there had been some people on the opposite side of the Mount of Olives who had welcomed him and worshipped him as king. But as a whole, the religious leaders rejected him. As a whole, the nation rejected him as Messiah. They didn't want his kind of Messiah. They wanted their idea of a Messiah. They rejected him. And because of that, Jesus just broke down, sobbing. Something about his triumphal entry totally broke down. These people wanted a Messiah on their terms. They wanted peace on their terms, but they didn't want what Jesus offered. And so Jesus boldly declares that they will be wiped out. He's very specific. Let's read of that again. He says, verse 43, for the days will come when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And that's exactly what happened. Some 40 years later, in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus came with his army. He surrounded the city of Jerusalem. He cut them off from any outside support. He cut off all of their supplies. The people within the city began to starve to death. In the month of April is when he began his campaign against Israel. He began to build earthen ramps up to their gates and to their city walls. He began to surround them, and then little by little, over the next couple months, he began to take little sections of the city. And finally, in the month of September, he came in and destroyed the whole city. He destroyed the temple. He destroyed all of the buildings. He destroyed all of the residences. He destroyed people. Tens of thousands of adults, men, women, and children were wiped out. And some of the few survivors were taken to be part of the Roman circus, and some of them became gladiators. The temple was no more. Jerusalem, in a sense, was no more. And it wasn't until 1948 that the nation of Israel got Jerusalem back again, by a miraculous movement in the course of history. This all happened because Jesus said it would. And why? Why was this kind of horrible judgment to come to the nation of Israel, represented by Jerusalem? Why? He tells them in verse 44, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. I am Messiah King. The people on the opposite side of the Mount of Olives made that very clear. I am who they declared me to be. I am the Messiah King, but you didn't want me on my terms. You wanted me on your terms. Because see, the nation was looking for Messiah. The Jewish people have always been looking for Messiah. They were looking for a deliverer. But Jesus wasn't the deliverer they wanted. They didn't want the Messiah King on his terms. This is a sobering reality, but do you realize what happens to people who don't accept Jesus and accept him as Messiah King on his terms? You know what happens? Judgment. There's a bigger story than just what takes place here. It's a story of the truth of the message of Jesus. We can't have a relationship with Jesus based on our terms. We have to have a relationship with Jesus based on his terms. They rejected his terms, and so they experienced great judgment. There has to be a better way. This is hard to talk about, but the reality is that if you have kind of had an interest in having a relationship with Jesus, and you've been wanting to have a relationship with him on your terms, it'll never work. The only thing ahead for that kind of a relationship with Jesus is judgment. That's the bad news. But the good news is it doesn't have to end that way. The good news is we can accept Jesus as Messiah King, and we can have our sins forgiven. And the very reason he came to Jerusalem to die for our sins, to take our place on the cross, we can respond to him on his terms. The one who invites us to trust him as our Savior, to receive him as Messiah King, to say, you're the King of my life, you're my Savior. The reason he came to Jerusalem was to suffer and to die and to take our place on the cross, to shed his blood for us. And if we put our belief, our trust in him, him taking our place, he will forgive us of all of our sins. Those are his terms. John 3:16, he said to a religious leader, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The invitation to all of us is, please respond on my terms. Please believe. Quit trusting in what you can do to get to heaven and trust in what I've provided to get to heaven. believe, trust in me. Those are his terms. And you can respond to his terms today. I can think of no better response the Easter season than that kind of response. Now, I know that a lot of you here today have made that important faith decision. You've believed in Jesus. You've trusted in him to save you from your sins. But my question to you once again is he really functioning as your king, as your Messiah king? Is your relationship with Jesus, even as a supposed follower of Jesus, is it based on your terms or his? The answer to that question should challenge us and encourage us this Easter season, because it's always been about his terms. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus to this earth. And Lord, if we're honest, we just admit we like to do things our way. We're Midwesterners. We're independent. We're those who think we can handle it. And we can't. We can't handle life, and we can't certainly manage a relationship with you using our own system. So, Lord, I pray in a special way that we this Easter season would be mindful of what Jesus did for us. We thank you that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And, Lord, I just pray that each of us would have humble enough hearts to be willing this season to say, Lord, whatever your terms, whatever you call me to do. For your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The triumphal entry we talked about today was missing something. It was missing a great ending. But I want to tell you, the story isn't over yet. The Mount of Olives in the Bible is extremely important. The event we studied today was not the last time Jesus was on the Mount of Olives. He went there in the Garden of Gethsemane before his death. That's where he was arrested. That's where he was taken into captivity. And he went there another time. He went there in Acts chapter 1 after he'd risen from the dead and been with the disciples for 40 days. He went there and ascended back into heaven. And do you remember the angels came and talked to the disciples? Why are you looking into heaven? Do you remember what the angels said to the disciples? Why are you standing looking into the sky? This Jesus, which has been taken up from heaven, will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. They went back from the Mount of Olives. The angels were saying he's going to come back to this very place. And the prophet Zechariah chapter 14 tells us there's a day where the Messiah's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley. Jesus is going to come back to that very Mount of Olives, and he's going to stand there, and he's going to come back this time and finish the triumphal entry. And he's going to come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that really matters. That really matters. No matter what you're facing today, it really matters. So I hope that you just get an excitement for the big picture of what God has planned for this amazing place. The New Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, it all plays into future prophetic prophecy. It's all connected to Jesus coming back. And he is going to come and make everything right. And that's our hope. So let's leave today like those who really believe that, because I think we do. Let's just live like we really do for his glory. Thank you.